I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, and then we're going to go ahead and jump into the latter part here. of the passage, Psalm 5. The Bible says in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into the house, into thy house, in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my pace, before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass them as with a shield." Last week we studied David's prayer to God in Psalm 5, and our challenge was at the end of the service to promise to the Lord that we would actually pray. You know, Jesus said, "When you pray," he kind of took it for granted that the disciples should already be praying, and I think that's the way it ought to be with us. I think we ought to pray. By the way, I think Christians do pray, and I think we're supposed to pray as a part of the Lord's life for us. And our challenge was not only to promise to God that we would pray, but that we would make prayer a priority in our life. Twice in this passage, he says, God, in the morning you're going to find me. In the morning I'm going to pray to you. In the morning, in the first day, before I'm tempted, before I have my struggles, not knowing what lay before me, I'm going to come to you and you're going to hear my voice. And last week we, I think, really just said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to meet with you in the morning, and I want you to hear my voice." And I suppose my question to you tonight was, did he hear it? Did he hear it Thursday? Did he hear it Friday? How about Saturday and the most important day, on Sunday? Did you pray for your church? And on Monday when you started your new work week, and on Tuesday, did you pray? Because we're supposed to pray. That's what Christians do. Certainly each difficult situation we face, every problem that arises in an opportunity is an opportunity for us to turn to the Lord for help. And that's certainly what David did here. And he did in the third and fourth Psalms, and he will in every Psalm that you read, that his not turning to the world. It's better to put your trust in, or your confidence in the Lord rather than put your trust and confidence in man, the Bible says, or even in princes. And so David will turn to the Lord, but how we turn to the Lord, I suppose, is very important as well. In other words, David turned to the Lord in light of the fact that he believed that God was a prayer-hearing God. "Thy voice shall hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God." At verse 3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning." And he's not directing it to some idol that has ears but see not, and doesn't have ears but cannot hear, and a mouth that cannot speak. But rather, he's speaking to the God who hears his children's prayer. He's speaking to a God in confidence that he's a prayer-hearing God. And as we continue through the final verses of the psalm, we see that not only did David see God as a prayer-hearing God, but he also saw him as a sin-hating God. And it gets into the crux of this passage. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that when we approach God, that we remember, first of all, that he hears prayer, but secondly, that he hates sin? Because it changes the way you come to God. See, if you just come to God, that it's not that big of a deal, that God's just going to, you know, he's going to hear my prayer regardless of my sin, then you're not going to approach him probably in the appropriate manner. If you're not willing to remove the sin because you really do love the Lord, and if you're not willing to take care of the attitude or the action or the demeanor or whatever's the problem, then it changes the way you come to God. It changes the way you think about him. David takes notice as a warning to himself, but also to all other praying people, to remember that as the God with whom we have to do, is gracious and merciful, so he is also pure. He is also holy. And so, although he is ready to hear prayer, yet if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Bible declares in Psalm 66 and verse 18 that the Lord will not hear me. And so David is not coming here with a paradox. He's saying, listen, I want you to know that God is a God that hears our prayer, but you need to remember as you approach that he hates sin, that he's a sin-hating God. As you look ahead to the next hour you will spend in prayer, I hope that this study will provide a more stable platform wherein you can approach the Lord with a stronger faith, because there's nothing that weakens our prayers like sin. There's nothing that hinders our prayer. There's nothing that hinders our approach to God than coming to him without dealing with the portion of our life at that moment that he absolutely hates. So I want you to take your outline tonight. I want to give you three vital principles to approaching a sin-hating God. We see number one here in your outline and in our text in verse 4, the holiness of God's nature. The holiness of God's nature. Verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Can we read verse 4 out loud together? Psalm 5 and verse 4. Ready? Begin. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now, when he says thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, what he means is thou art a God that hates it. He doesn't regard it lightly, as directly contrary. He regards sin directly contrary to his infinite purity and his perfect and holy will. So letter A, there's no pleasure. He has no pleasure in wickedness. It's right there in the text. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Now, consider just for a moment then, as you think of your prayer. Now, please don't disengage me tonight. Please don't disengage the truth. The context of this is inside of David's prayer. So as you consider your prayer the next time you go to a thrice holy God, consider before you go how far removed from God we are as sinful human beings before we're saved. Consider how far removed. The Bible says, O Lord, how Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Two verses later, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You see, the righteous character of God cannot delight in wickedness, not even in a single act of evil behavior. Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. We know that God has no pleasure in wickedness, not even though it's covered, listen, with a cloak of religion. You see, he hates wickedness, and we think in our minds, well, that's just the context of the unsaved, and certainly that's a portion of this. But does he go ahead and love it in the saved? That would change God's character. That would make him a respecter of persons, I suppose. The Bible tells us in Matthew 23:25, Jesus addressed some people who were doing wickedly, but they had a shroud of religiosity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You see, God doesn't like sin. He takes no pleasure in wickedness, even though it would be covered with a cloak of religion. No pleasure in sin. Secondly, there's no place for evil in his presence. No place for evil. God's holiness cannot tolerate any presence of sin whatsoever. Sinners cannot enter into his presence. Sinners cannot go to heaven. People who live in sin cannot go to heaven. You say, well, Pastor, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Psalm 15 and verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy holy tabernacle? I think you have it in your notes. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Here, the Bible talks about workers of iniquity. There in Psalm 15, God's talking about the workers of righteousness. So the people who have the pleasure of being delighted in by God, or having even his presence, or being in the presence, according to the Bible, are workers of righteousness. Psalm 23:24 and verse 3, who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive, that is, those individuals with clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now think about this. Why is it important to remember the holiness of God's nature as we pray? Why? Why is it so important? Anybody want to answer? Why is it so important that when you pray, you remember that God hates sin? Why is it so vital that when you pray, before you pray, that you remember? Now, Lord, I know that you have no pleasure in wickedness. Somebody tell me, why is that important?
You can repent
for
your sins.
Bingo. Anybody else? Yeah, Gloria. Psalm 66, 18. I just read that. Somebody else. Why is it important? Why is it important that when I approach God that I remember, God, you are holy? Why?
He doesn't allow sin in his presence.
Yes. Why is that important, though?
It's so important because he went to the cross for us.
Say it again.
So you remember who you were.
Sorry, I'm talking to Caitlin. I'm not going here. I'm going there. Okay.
So you remember who you were and what he saved you from.
Bingo. It's remember who God is and how much he had to do to come get you. God says, listen, I just want you to remember, please don't come to me with an opinion of me any less than what I am, because I am what I am and I will never change. That's why he says, I am the God who never changes. And then he talks about, lest you be consumed, you sons of Jacob. See, where did Israel go wrong? They didn't remember that God was holy. They didn't want to approach God in holiness. They wanted to approach him in casualness. In fact, they got so casual that they didn't want to come to the place that God had ordained to be worshiped. They decided to worship a little over here and worship a little over here. And why do I have to go to the temple in order to find God? You see, all of a sudden they forgot. In fact, it got so bad at one point, they decided to start bringing oblations and offerings and stuff that were blemished. Things far less. Why? Because they forgot who God was. Let me ask you a question. When you say, my gracious heavenly Father, do you recall that there is no sin in his presence? That there is no wickedness and that he has no pleasure in the sin that we may be living in? The Bible says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be removed. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Listen, for he is holy. I don't think that you could claim sanity and read the Bible without coming away with one prominent attribute of God, and that is he's holy and that he has no pleasure in sin. The nature of God's holiness. Secondly, we see the justice of God's judgment. As David progresses through his prayer, he begins in verse 5 and going down farther, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. By the way, there's no greater fool than those who live in sin. That's just fact, according to Scripture. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And see, as David continues in prayer, he approaches God's holy throne and then recalls God's perfect justice against those who live against his perfect will. His perfect will, listen, is for you to know the mystery of God's plan for your life and the ramifications, listen, of rejecting that plan. I read the entire book of Ephesians this morning and I was amazed at what God reveals, not only about predestination and what that means, but also the importance of the mystery of his will. Paul talks about the mystery of his will that was revealed, and that, of course, is in Christ. It was a mystery before, but it's no longer a mystery. And if you have a Bible and you have a brain, you can understand that now as you sit here. God says, I want you to understand it. Here's my perfect will. Man is lost and without hope from birth, condemned to die in sin because of one man's sin. His name is Adam. God's plan is for you to be saved from eternal condemnation. That is death, separation from God in a place called hell. So His grace, that is his favor, is witnessed by the fact that he imputed your sin unto Jesus Christ, who became sin for us who knew no sin, so that the righteousness of God, the Bible says, would be made manifest in us. So then our faith, that is our trust and hope in Jesus Christ as Savior, is the only way to be saved. The grace and truth which was given by Jesus Christ, which provides then a life to be lived secure in the hands of God. But watch this. That is God's perfect will. He wants everybody to be living in that. But all who hear the truth will not receive it. So then those that reject Jesus Christ and who will not obey the gospel according to the Bible will be rejected. And so David now is looking at these individuals who are in pursuit of his throne in his life as being people who have rejected God's will. And now what is he doing? He is going back and saying, Lord, I want to talk about your justice. And this is how much trust I have in you. Letter A, we see that God rejects the wicked and the arrogant. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Foolish, the word halal, literally means to make, to shine, to praise, and to boast. In other words, other synonyms to that word would be boastful, proud, arrogant. Now, arrogance, think about this, is the sin of Satan. Remember in Isaiah 14, the sin of Satan that exalted himself above God and said, I will, I will. Pride, then, is the sin that tops the list of seven abominations, according to the Lord in Proverbs chapter 6. The people who reject God, listen carefully, think that they know better. You see, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. They think that that way is going to take them the way that they want it to take them. But listen, if you don't get on the right road, you don't make it to the right place. And so the fool says in his own heart, I don't need God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, for me, I don't need him. And so here, David is saying, listen, if you're going to live that arrogantly and reject God, then God is going to reject you. Now watch. David is trusting in God's righteous approach to justice concerning those who are opponents to God's will. So specifically in context, those who are trying to kill David and remove him from his throne, which David has been assured of by God that he was God's man for the job, God saying, Lord, I know that you have rejected them because they are living wickedly. Now he goes on, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody, notice, and deceitful men. Now God not only rejects the wicked, but he actually hates the workers of iniquity. Notice what it says in verse 5, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And the end of verse 6, the Lord will abhor, very strong word for hatred and rejection, abhor the bloody and deceitful men. Now some people actually struggle with the statement that God hates evildoers. And I will tell you, if you're one of them, why you struggle. Why you struggle in the fact, because God says to hate your brother in the New Testament is equal to murder. So now all of a sudden we have a contradiction in the Bible. Now it's just beyond me how God, who can be love, the Bible says hates evildoers. So fundamentalize this. Number one, does the Bible say God hates evildoers? Come on. You're telling me there's only three people that said, I just read the verse. Does God hate evildoers?
Yes.
Okay. Is the God pleased with wicked?
No.
No, he has no pleasure. So does God hate evildoers?
Yes.
According to the Bible, yes. Now, here's why we have a problem with that, because we don't understand God. Because we cannot comprehend God's perfect hatred. Let me explain. What we don't understand is how a God could hate anybody in light of the teaching in the New Testament. What we've got to understand is this. God's hatred of sin and sinners is not an uncontrolled emotional response. It's not what we would consider hatred and why it's spurned. You see, the hatred of God is not an irrational outburst, but God's moral response to our immorality. Or in this place, to those who do evil, and especially who do it continually. See, we can't comprehend that because we're not perfectly holy. Because we don't have all of the backstory, but he does. We don't know all the motive, but he does. We don't know all the reasons, but he does. He knows every action, every moment, every motive, every thought. So his hatred is not an irrational outburst. It is God's moral response to our immorality. God's heartfelt emotion towards sinners is love. Love that was demonstrated in the sacrifice of his sons for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. And that's what boggles our mind. How can a God that love hates? Well, listen, if you love chickens, you hate foxes. The fact of the matter is, you love what you love, but in order to protect what you love, you got to hate some things. And God knows what sin does. And we still have yet to figure that out, don't we? You see, we still dabble and drop in the pleasures of sin, but God does not. We've already established the fact that he's pure and holy, that he cannot sin. And so why do we struggle? Probably because we don't have the same view of sin that God does. And we don't have the same view of sin that God does because we don't have the same view, listen carefully, of God than he is. God says, I want you to see that I'm holy. Hatred then is the response of God's righteous character towards sin, the response of his holy nature against those who continue in rebellion. Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 45:7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, if you ever doubt the hatred of God toward sin, just look at the cross and see how bad he loathes it. See how bad he hates it, and you will see just how much he really does. We see letter A, that God rejects the wicked. Secondly, we see that he destroys the deceitful. The Bible says here, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor, notice, the bloody and deceitful men. Now, the lying tongue is second only to the proud demeanor on God's list of the most hated sins, according to Proverbs 6. Leasing, they tell me, is an old English word for lying or for falsehood. God so detests lying because we are never more like Satan than when we lie. John 8:44, he's the liar of it, especially when we lie about others. Now, bloody and deceitful men are tied together here at the end of verse 6. It says bloody and deceitful, those that are bloodthirsty, are tied together in the verse jointly and describe a person who violently destroys other people by lying about them. You ever read in the Psalms that the arrows are cutting, or the knives, the teeth cut, and they pierce? Why? Because it's not true that sticks or that words will never hurt me, just sticks and stones. No, words do hurt. And here specifically, God ties those together. He abhors lying because of its beginning in Satan, yet one day will have its ending with all the unbelieving. Here's how bad God hates lying. Here's what God says as far as destroying those that are deceitful people. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters are all in the same lot with all liars. Revelation 21:8 shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the judgment of God. So he begins with the nature of God's holiness. Then he says, I want to talk, Lord, to you about your judgment, and I want you to know what I believe and trust of you. Thirdly, why? Because I see, number three, a commitment to God's righteousness. Now remember the context. His life is not easy right now. His life is not peaceful. He is being thrust out of his position that he knows in his heart, this is where God wants me. And I know this is the place of blessing. And I want to lead these people. But Absalom and all of his vain fellows are now pursuing him and telling lies and swaying the hearts of the people to get David out. Now David's praying, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditations. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I lift up my voice. In the morning, O Lord, you're going to hear me and I'm going to pray. And then he immediately starts in. God, you are holy. You have no pleasure in what's going on. There's no place in your presence for what's going on. And I know that your judgment is just. And I know that you're going to destroy them because of what they're doing and who they are. So that makes me be able to commit righteously to you. David's prayer reveals not only his heart to do what's right in the eyes of God, but also his faith in God to do right always. Did you hear what I said? I'll read it again. David's prayer reveals not only his heart to do what's right in the eyes of God, but also his faith in God to do right always. David was committed to God who hates sin, and will judge those who live in sin. Romans chapter 1, New Testament, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But David's prayer then demonstrates his commitment. Now let me ask you a question. What does your prayer demonstrate? You see, when you read the prayers of David, it demonstrates, yes, he may be in a problematic situation, and yes, he might not be happy, and yes, at that moment, his heart might not even be right, but there is always a change that takes place. David always resolves, that's the God that I pray to. I know that he's in control of my life. He's in control of all of those that hate me, all of the evildoers. That's why in Psalm 101, he said, I will not let those that seek iniquity and try to turn me from my ways cling to me. I'm going to make sure that they're away from me because I know that God does not want that in my life. What does your prayer life reveal of your commitment to God? The prayers that you offered up to him this morning, what does that reveal about your commitment to God? Because I'm convinced the more that I say it to God, probably, Brother Rob, the chances are I'm going to live a little better. Now, if I'm not rehearsing it before God, if I'm not praying before God, if I'm not trusting in his judgment every single day, if I'm not declaring his holiness, then I'm probably, like a human being, going to forget. And because of that, I'll probably forget that there's only pleasure in sin for a season. And I'll forget that the end of that thing is death if I keep playing around with it. What does your prayer life demonstrate about your commitment to God? Oh, yeah, see, it's a little bit deeper than just, let's just read a couple of Psalms and have a little warm fuzzy and go about our day. David is declaring his dependence on God. He's being very forthright about his commitment. Our commitment to God begins, first of all, with a sincere approach to his throne. If you and I are going to commit as David did. Now remember, David was, I think, in many ways, here's what we do. Yes, David had a heart after God's own heart, but this is what he did. Okay, do you do any better or different? Who art thou that judgest another man? According to Romans 2. You see, a sincere approach to his throne. There are two elements to a sincere approach to God's throne. The first one is mercy. The second one is reverence. Now remember, if God is holy, let's tie this thing up in a bow and send it home with you, okay? And you can unwrap it. Don't wait till Christmas. You need to unwrap this, okay? A sincere approach to the throne of God. Now, we've already established, David's already established that God is, say it, holy. He's what? Holy. So a sincere approach to holy God will deal with these two elements, mercy and reverence. Now watch. Mercy. It is only through God's mercy that we have access to God. Lord, thanks for letting me come today. Thanks for letting me come the way that I am. Thanks for loving me anyway. God, I want to thank you for your mercy on my life. See, it changes everything because I'm remembering that he's holy. And anything that in me has no merit in God's throne. How many understand that? Anything in me, anything good in me, there is nothing good in my flesh. Not one good thing. The fact that I get to go to God means that I need to approach him with a heart of thanksgiving, saying, God, I don't deserve to be here. But you brought me here anyway. And I'm so grateful that I come before your throne. Mercy is God's unfailing, steadfast love, his unmerited favor and devotion to you. Why do I get to pray? Because of his devotion to me. Why do I have the opportunity? Because he loves me that much. This trait, mercy, stirs God to offer his covenant to us and to unfailingly keep his covenant with us. We may fail the Lord, but friend, he never fails us. Never. By his mercy, if we confess, he is faithful and just. His mercy is enduring to every generation. A sincere approach to his throne. Were you sincere this morning when you prayed? Did you come with an expectation? Or did you come by mercy? Secondly, is reverence, fear. The Bible says here, but as for me in verse 7, I will come into thy house, notice, in the multitude of thy mercy. And then it says, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. fear is the reverential awe and recognition of who God is. It's an attitude that results in submissive obedience to Him and His Word. Now, perhaps we would not necessarily hesitate coming because of His mercy. But maybe our hesitation is we've not been submissive to His will. And perhaps I've not been submissive to His will in my family. I haven't been submissive to His will as an individual person in my own faith because I haven't seen Him as holy. The God who showed mercy on me, and now I'm coming. And I know that there's an area of my life, as we talked about on Sunday night, that's reserved for me. This is my time. Look, I need to get up in the morning and do my things. And then if I have time left over, God, I'll come and pray to You. You know, Lord, I got to get up. I got to go to work so early, and I got to do so many things. It's just really, you know, I just want You to know I love You, Lord. I love You too. Is there a reverence? Because if I'm sincere in my approach to God, there must be. This is a reverence of God's character. He's holy, completely separate from everything else in this universe that has been tainted by sin. He is not. He represents everything that's good, everything that's love, everything that's pure and holy and just and righteous. That is God. He is the creator of all things. He dwells between the cherubim. He is the God of the living. He is the one. Do I reverence that? Do I have an awe of the almightiness of God? Oh, we would if it's to cast down damnation and condemnation on the wicked doers. But when it comes to us, just because we're saved, do I not still reverence the fact that He is holy? Reverence of God's character, it's a reverence of His will and a surrendering to His ways. And I can't think of any better verse than put to that part than, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the prayer that Jesus offered. Lord, I surrender. Nevertheless, if it's your will, Thy will be done. I'm coming to You, Abba. And I'm asking You, if it be possible, what is that? That's reverence. Asking for the Lord's will to be done. If we're genuinely committed to the Lord, our commitment begins with a sincere approach to the throne. Secondly, it endures with us as we seek for His guidance. Oh, it's one thing to declaratively say, I'm going to pray, and even say it's going to be a priority. And we may be very sincere in our approach here, but how do we seek His guidance? Look at verse 8. The Bible says, lead me, O Lord. Boy, those are good words to start a prayer life. Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make Thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. You see, when facing overwhelming trouble, some major decisions always have to be made. And so David knew this, and as he did, he feared making the wrong decision. Lead me, O Lord. I don't want to make a wrong one. Lead me, Lord, in Thy righteousness because of my enemies. Watch. Make Thy way straight. Make it plain. God, straighten it out. Illuminate it. When we pray for our children and we pray and ask God to guide them and direct them, we want Him to shine those lights down the way so they'll have it easy to find. David said, listen, I'm not praying for other people that way. I'm praying for me. Lord, I want to know the old paths. I want to seek those, and I want to walk therein. Lead me in Thy path. Therefore, he earnestly asked God to lead him according, listen, not to David's righteousness, according to God's righteousness. Are you okay? I'm going to just double back on Sunday night. Are you okay with God directing your paths? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. But in verse 6, it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct your paths. Are you okay with him directing? Or listen, have you been directing so long now what you think your direction is God's perfect will? Because that happens all the time. People get so used to directing their own paths, they'll say things like, no, I'm totally surrendered to the Lord. No, you're not, because you're still going in the way that you've directed. Fact of the matter is, Isaiah 45:2 says, I will go before thee, God says, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Anything that's keeping, anything that's blocking or hindering your way, I'm going to remove them. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. My sincere approach, seeking for guidance. Thirdly, I've got to trust in his justice. Now, this is when it gets really good for David. In verse 10, notice what it says. Destroy thou them, O God. Woof. Now, again, we think, okay, he's praying for people to die. How can you do that and be right with God? Notice what it says. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall. Notice this, by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. David called upon God. The God there is Elohim, the all-powerful, almighty one, to return a guilty verdict against the wicked. The word destroy there has its primary root centered on guilt. In other words, that guilt that moves from the act which brings guilt to the act of punishment. So David specifically prayed here for God's retribution, that he execute justice by allowing his foes, notice what it says, to perish by their own counsels. Notice what it says here in verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. Now watch, how can he pray that? Because he's already said, God, you'll judge righteously. I trust in your judgment. This is the way you look at these people. Now, God, I'm not saying destroy them by my righteous standard. I'm saying I trust that you're going to destroy them by your righteous standard. Okay, now watch. This has to do with two things. Now watch, letter C, the letter there is trust in his justice. Okay, two things. I'm going to trust in his technique and his timing. In other words, how will they be repaid? He says here, you're going to take care of it because you know how they're living. I know what you have pleasure in. I know what you have displeasure in. I'm asking you, Lord, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions because they've rebelled against thee. And you see the difference? You remember in Psalms, I should have looked it up. Paul said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Okay, what's a perfect hatred? He doesn't say here, God, destroy them because of what they've done against me, and that's normally our feelings. And our thoughts tend to lead our emotions, and then our emotions lead us in the wrong way, so he removes the wrong thought so that he can have the right emotion. Okay? I'm not upset, God, because of what they've done against me. I'm upset because of what they've done against you. God, don't destroy them because they're rebelling against the king of Israel. I'm praying and I trust that you're going to destroy them because they're rebelling against the king of all kings. And I trust in your justice. The technique, how will they be repaid? What about the timing? When will they be repaid? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 37:7. And I want to, before we get there, I want to mention two passages for you. Psalm 37. Now, remember a story about Esther and Haman and Mordecai. Haman had decided and desired that Mordecai die, and so he built gallows in front of his house and said, listen, these are for Mordecai. And Haman went to King Ahasuerus and he said, hey, listen, this guy Mordecai needs to die, and he's the one that has the plan to kill the Jews and all this kind of stuff. And then the Bible says, now listen, we're talking about timing. In the right time, then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid their hands upon the Jews. Now, we would call that irony. God calls it justice. In other words, his own way, he decided when and where. The question is, can we trust in that? Psalm 73 and verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. David admits in a later psalm that I saw all of this happening wrong for me and right for everyone else. God, where is your justice? And then we know how that turns out because it goes to the house of God. But in Psalm 37, notice what it says in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that say when? Is there any indication there when? No, there's none. So what are you left to do? You're left to trust in saying, God, I don't know when, I don't know how, and it's not even a matter of. I'm trusting that you are righteous and you will judge in your time. The Bible says that vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That means that I've got to trust. And David is saying, God, this is what I'm trusting in. The Bible says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Know that I hate them. Know that I have no place. But know that I'm the judge, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither away as the green herb. God, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, committed his soul to the one that judgeth righteously. Now the question is, can you? Remember, your sincere approach to the throne of grace has to do with mercy and reverence. Will I be willing to seek for his guidance? God, I want to commit. I want to come the right way. And Lord, as I'm coming, I know that I'm in this strait betwixt two, and I'm in this distress and this pressure. So God, I'm asking for your guidance. And as he guides, in fact, in the light of that other people are still prospering and the wicked people are still doing more wickedly and those that live in iniquity are still abounding more in iniquity, are you okay that God's in charge of their life as much as he is in charge of yours? Because the Bible says that he judgeth righteously. Do I seek his guidance? Do I trust in his justice? Thirdly, if we're going to commit and pray righteously, then pray for his protection and blessing. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember where it started? In the approach. It remembered in the declaration of who God was and what he loves and doesn't love and what he hates and what he doesn't hate. So before I get too high and mighty about the 15 or 20 minutes that I spend in prayer, I better make sure that those 15 or 20 minutes count and that I'm actually coming to the God who created all things. Look at verse 12 and 13. I'm sorry, verse 11 and 12. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. These were the people who loved the Lord's great and holy name. Verse 11. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful. They stood in distinct contrast, of course, to those rebelling against the Lord in verse 10. The Lord's name represents his character. The word is Jehovah there for God who makes and keeps covenant. He's the one that's faithful to his word. The rebels had risen up against God's covenant with David. And so here the embattled king, we know him as David, entreats the Lord for three blessings upon these faithful people. First, that God will let them rejoice and be glad. Now, isn't it Paul that said, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. Isn't it Paul that said, God's the one that works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose? And he says here, Lord, those that trust in you, let them rejoice and be glad, not because of what is or isn't happening, but because of who you are. And my faith is in you. Second, that he would allow them to sing for joy. And then third, that they would have cause to rejoice, not in their victory, but in God. Look, note the king's confidence in the midst of the crisis in verse 12. The Bible says, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the what? The righteous. Mark it down somewhere in your notes. There is a contrast here between those that rejoice and those who cannot rejoice. Between the righteous and the wicked. And God highlights all of this. Let me ask you, do you pray with that kind of confidence? The end here, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. How could he do that had he not approached the throne rightly? He couldn't. You see, when David approached the throne of grace, there was nothing in him that God hated. He made sure of it because he was coming to God. Now, let's just think about this tonight in light of our prayer life. How are you approaching the throne? When are you approaching the throne? Who is the God that sits on that throne? What do you think of him? Do you think of him? Because if you do, I think it changes everything. It changes the way we pray if we come rightly, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Whether you're up against people saying all kinds of lies about you like David, or some other overwhelming odds, I think it's plain that we've got to seek the Lord's guidance, that we shouldn't retaliate, but trust in the Lord's justice, that we examine our hearts and life, and that our faithfulness to the Lord and his commands are just. Then there's no inhibitions. The Lord can't see in me and regard that I'm regarding or keeping or hiding or covering over iniquity, so that the God who hears can be the God that answers. He's the God that is a sin-hating God. Let's pray tonight. Father, we pray now that you would help us as we are continuing to learn to pray. Lord, if there's ever one thing that a Christian will struggle with for the rest of their days, this side of eternity, it's with praying. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us to solidify, Lord, a greater concern for our own prayer life. God, our church needs Christians who are praying Christians. And Lord, there's nothing that makes the devil tremble more than to see a saint on his knees before the Savior. Lord, we come to you tonight so thankful that you are faithful and just. And God, in light of these truths, I'm just so thankful that you wait for us still every day. Even if we didn't talk to you today, you're waiting tomorrow. Even if we weren't faithful to you today, you'll be faithful to us tonight. Even when we didn't speak or didn't acknowledge in all of our ways, God, tomorrow you'll be waiting for us. Lord, we can't understand that, but that's part of the breadth and the width and the height of our God's love. So Lord, teach us to pray. Help us to pray more righteously. Help us to have a better view of our God. And Lord, I pray in light of what we've said tonight, that tomorrow as the gates of heaven are open wide, that we would walk right through into your presence. And God, that our lives would be changed. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask Miss Ashley to play just for a minute. Wonder if you would talk to God today, tonight, about your heart. About your heart for prayer. About your view of him. About your commitment to him. What does your prayer life say about your commitment to God?